Well, thank you, Eric, and thanks to all of you. It's a real privilege to be back with you, and I really enjoy being in worship with you. And a lot of things I've thought about this morning. I wish I could talk as fast as Curtis. That man is a talking machine. He can do it. I wish I could play instruments like the guys who are up here playing. I play the radio. That's about it. I play the clarinet in the high school band. I know that's, you can draw your own picture there. I wanted to play the trombone, but I had braces, and my orthodontist wouldn't let me do it because they said it'd be a bloody mess. And so I didn't get to play the trombone. I thought that looked really cool. So I play the clarinet, which I didn't think looked really cool. But nonetheless, you know, very few people ask for that these days. There aren't too many praise bands that, you know, just looking for a clarinet. A bass, yes. Clarinet, no. And it's really impressive to see what you guys do to the glory of God. And what an honor to be here. And I appreciate the kind words of introduction from Eric. I just want to tell you, he is a dear friend to me. And we've learned a lot together. And I want to thank Grace Community Church for the way you host all of us who are here for the Shepherd's Conference. And I want to speak on behalf of all of those who stood up earlier saying they were here because of this conference. The hospitality of this church is absolutely incredible, and it's in this room. So many of you have been so kind to speak to me today and get me water and donuts and all the rest of this. So I'm staying. This is pretty much where I'm going to be. God bless you. It's great to be with you. And the other thing that I wish this morning is that my own two children could be here with me. I have a daughter who's 17, a senior in high school, and a son who is 14, and about to be a freshman in high school. So these are exciting days for us as well. My wife and I are right where you are, very much concerned about you and your generation, because it's the ages of our children as well. And what greater place to be than with you this morning? There's nowhere else on this campus I'd rather be than right here. And there's nothing I'd rather discuss with you more than how to find God's will for your life. And that's what we're going to be looking at and thinking about this morning. And I want to invite you to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at the very last verses of Romans chapter 11. And then we're going to be zeroing in on the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Wherever I go, it seems that this is one of the big questions. You know, how can I know God's will for my life? How can I know what God wants me to do? How can I know who God wants me to marry? How can I know what direction God wants my life to take? How can I know this? And there are all kinds of misperceptions about the will of God. There are all kinds of misunderstandings where people think the will of God is something difficult to discover. When actually, according to the Word of God, it's anything but difficult to discover. And we're going to be looking this morning from God's Word as to why that is so. Let's look together at the last few verses of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Paul here ends this chapter with some verses that amount to a doxology. We sang together songs of praise to God. And the word doxology simply means praise to God. Doxology, words of praise. Doxa, the Greek word for glory, and ology, which means like logos, putting it to words. So it's the study of, the noise of, the sound of praise to God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, you have had in this church the experience of having Dr. MacArthur preach through the book of Romans. And no one in this room probably is now old enough to have heard both of the series that Dr. MacArthur preached through the book of Romans. He began, I guess, well, about 30 years ago, preaching through the book of Romans, and then later came back and preached through it again. Now, it wasn't all that 30 years. Let me go back and say, the first time he preached through the book of Romans was something like 30 years ago, and then more recently preached through it once again. And I hope you were here for that second verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And you'll know that when you deal with the central chapters of the book of Romans, you're dealing with the deepest truths of the Christian faith. This is the heaviest stuff of the gospel. And especially in chapters 8 through 11, you're in the deepest of deep, deep water concerning the gospel. And it's rich, glorious stuff. And when he comes to the end of this particular passage, because there's going to be a transition that's going to come with Romans chapter 12 towards applying this gospel, he ends with doxology. And that's the way it ought to be. When we are dealing with the gospel of God, we need to always get to doxology, because the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God. So let's look at this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In other words, let's get it straight. Who's all wise? It's not humans. It's God. Whose knowledge is without limit? The knowledge of God. This is why we refer to him as omniscient. This is why we oppose any kind of theology that suggests that God's knowledge is somehow limited in any way. It's not limited in any way. It's infinite. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In other words, not only does he know all things, he's not only the source of all facts, he is the source of all wisdom. Wisdom is the knowledge of how to apply what one knows. God knows all things, and he knows perfectly how to apply that knowledge. And then in verse 34, you read, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has first been his counselor?" There Paul is citing Isaiah. In other words, who's ever given God advice? Anyone here ever given God advice? You know, has God ever awakened you in the middle of the night with a request for counsel? I'm trying to figure out what to do about this. There's war in Iraq. You got any advice for me? You know, there's a mother experiencing difficulty in China. You got a word for her? I kind of run out of material. That doesn't happen. No, God's not dependent upon us for his advice. We don't know the mind of the Lord. We're never his counselor. If you come near a political leader, if you get near the throne of a king, if you get near the Oval Office, you got to go through all these rings of counselors. You got to get through advisor after advisor after advisor. And if you ever go to the White House and you're in the West Wing and you meet people with titles like Deputy Special Assistant to the Assistant to the Assistant to the President. And I guarantee you, whoever got that title is really proud of it. He's proud of being the Deputy Assistant to the Special Assistant to the whatever, I guess, regular Assistant to the President. They're surrounded by all these because earthly leaders need all these rings of advisors. When you get before the throne of God, there are no advisors, just those who give God glory. That's it. Verse 35, "Or who has first given to him that it may be paid back to him again?" God's not in our debt. We are in his debt. "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Verse 36 of Romans chapter 11 may be the most comprehensive verse in all of Scripture. It simply says what we need to know. Everything that is comes from him. Everything that is exists through him. Everything that is will ultimately be to him. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Every once in a while. Now, I love, by the way, the Mac PC fight. How many here are Mac people? Okay. Yeah, they're the ones who are evangelists. We know your type. Okay. How many are PC people? Okay, all right. Yeah. You know what? I just ordered a new computer. And I ordered the biggest, baddest Mac PowerBook there is. Yeah! And you know what? It's got an Intel chip in it, too. Yeah. You can go either way. You can boot it one way, you can boot it the other way. I mean, what's not to like? It's got a screen about the size of Tampa, Florida. You know, the only downside is it sucks up energy about, like, the city of the Tampa, Florida. But nonetheless, I mean, what an amazing thing. But, you know, the Mac PC fight is a big fight that's going on. And, you know, the fight that goes on in the commercial, I love the commercials. You know, you got the Mac guy and you got the PC guy. And, you know, the one of the things the Mac guy is always ribbing the PC guy about is that he's got to reboot. You never have to reboot a Mac. And they never get sick. Supposedly. But, you know, every once in a while, we've got to reboot. We've got to reset. And every once in a while, just to make sure we know who we are and why we're here and what we're all about, we need a complete theological worldview reset. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here in these last verses of Romans chapter 11. This is rebooting the entire theological, spiritual computer. You get rid of all the glitches. You get rid of all the junk. And what are you left with? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We're talking about finding the will of God. And the reality is that we can't possibly have even an intelligent discussion about finding the will of God for our lives if we don't start in exactly the right place. And that's why we've got to do this reboot. We've got to get back to a clear screen. We've got to get everything set right. And that's why verse 36 that concludes Romans chapter 11 is so important. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Only after we have that straight can we then read together the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we all want to know what God's will is for our lives. And I think you may be in a position, as I remember being where you are now, and as I know my own children, and as I know the students on my campus, I know that in a very intense way, you're likely to be asking this question. What is God's will for my life? But I just want to tell you a little word of advance warning. You never outgrow that question. And as a matter of fact, you're going to be asking that question until they put you in a box and put you in the ground. You know, I love the way an old African-American pastor friend of mine puts it. He said, speaking to a bunch of young men, he said, there's going to come a day when you're going to die. And they're going to put you in a box. And they're going to dig a hole in the ground. They're going to put you in the ground. They're going to kick dirt in your face. And then go back to the church and eat potato salad. And that's going to happen. That's going to happen. And we're going to be searching and seeking until the moment we die for what God's will is. And I understand at certain points in life, that question comes maybe with an urgency that you may not assume is going to come at other points in life. When you're asking some of the big questions like, what college should I attend? Should I go to college? Once I get there, what should I major in? Who should I marry? You know, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? But again, even as those questions might come with a special crunch, at special crunch times of life, that's pretty much the permanent kind of question any follower of Christ is going to have. What's God's will for my life? How do I prove God's will for my life? And how do I make certain that what I am doing is consistent with the will of God? These are big questions. I want to suggest to you several bad ideas about the will of God. I want to suggest to you five really, really toxic, bad ideas about the will of God. First, there are some people who think that the will of God is a game God is playing with us. It's not a game. It's not some kind of game God is playing with us in order that we just have to kind of play by his rules, and we're going to see how he deals the cards, and we're going to see how he sets the deck. We're going to see how he establishes the chess table. You can see where my metaphors go here. It's not a game. God's not playing a game with us. He loves us and wants those who know him to know his will for their lives. Secondly, there's another bad idea, and this is that the will of God is a buried treasure we have to explore to find. And a lot of people think this. Oh, I'm just trying to find God's will for my life. I've been looking everywhere. I can't find it. It's hidden from me. It must be like buried treasure I'm supposed to find, and I don't have a map, and so I'm just digging holes in the ground trying to find it. God's not playing that game with us either. There's some people who think that God's will is a great puzzle we're supposed to solve. You know, the people who say, look, I have this piece and I have that piece, and it's like a jigsaw puzzle that I'm laying out on this big table, and I've got piece here and piece there, but I don't see the big picture. And I don't have enough pieces to make this make sense. That's not what God's doing with us. If you think that God's will is a game he's playing with us, or a buried treasure we're supposed to find, or a great puzzle we're supposed to solve, then you're going to be very frustrated. Last God's will for us is not a mystery we're just supposed to accept. Like at some point it's revealed to us and we're supposed to go, well, all right. And if that's your will for my life, then I'll do it. You know, you want me to do this, but I wanted to do that. Or you want me to marry this person, and I want to marry that person. Or you wanted me to do this with my life, and I want to do that. If you're really living in the spirit of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it's not that at all. We should not resign ourselves to the will of God. If we're really following Christ, and it really is the will of God, we're going to find our joy in it, not resign ourselves to it. We have to see the big picture, and that's why Romans chapter 11, verse 36, and verses 33 through 36, taken as a whole, is really important. The big picture is the glory of God. The big picture is the fact that God, in His glory, seeks creatures who accomplish His will in a way that brings Him greatest glory. And God's greatest glory is not in creatures who say, well, all right, I'll resign myself to your will. His greatest glory is not in people who say, look what I just found buried, this treasure. His glory is not seen in people who say, look, I finally solved the puzzle. It's found in persons who day by day, through following Christ, prove what is the will of God. Three big issues I want to discuss with you just in terms of the outline of what we're doing here. Number one, you already know most of God's will for your life. Right now, you already know. And I don't care if you're 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 55, 65, 75. You already know most of God's will for your life. Some of you are doubting that. You say, I don't think so. You know, if I get out the piece of paper and I write, this is God's will for my life, I don't know where to start. Well, let me start with this. Number one, it is God's will that you were born. Figure that out? Anyone have any doubt about that? And I don't care about the circumstances of your birth. You may have been longed for many years of parents who were desperately afraid at some point they'd never be able to have a child. And then the Lord gave you to them. You may have been what some parents would call a surprise. There may be someone here who doesn't even know exactly who his parents are. It's all right. It's God's will that you be born. Here's your absolute confidence. God is absolutely sovereign, and you're here because He has a purpose in you for His glory throughout eternity. And that starts with the fact that He knew you before you were. He had a plan for your life before that egg was ever fertilized. He had a plan for your life to His glory before your mother and your father ever met, before you were ever born. So one of the things you can have as an absolute assurance is that you know that God's will for your life is that you would be born. Here's the second reality. I promise you this is true. It is God's will that you will die. Well, that's kind of a bummer. I mean, I hope you got more points than one and two. Yeah, this is kind of a short list. Well, we have a lot more to say, but we do have to cover this. It's God's will that you die. After Genesis 3 in the fall, when sin entered human experience and God's judgment came upon that sin, our genetic code got rewritten as programmed for death. And that's really, really important. Because between God's will that we be born and God's will that we die, there's a whole lot of stuff there. And most of it, we don't decide. We didn't decide. How many here decided where you're going to be born? Anyone? By the way, you guys are old enough to see the humor in this. One of my buddies has a son who's about 13, and he had to have the talk. And this was like round two. Round one was when the kid was 9. And he asked the question, where did I come from? And the dad sat him down. You know, he'd been to the seminar. He'd been trained by the elders of the church, and he was ready for this. He had the material. He sat down and took the son through like a summary of all that is required for this to happen. And he gets to the end, and he says to the son, you have any questions? And the kid said, this was when he was 9, said, yeah, Dad, Jimmy was born at the Methodist hospital. You know, Chad was born at the at the, you know, neighborhood hospital, all I wanted to know was, where did I come from? Which hospital was I born in? You know, it doesn't matter. Between when you're born and when you die, a whole lot of things are going to happen that is God's will for your life that you didn't ask for. You know, no one here decided where you're going to be born. How many of you decided to go through puberty? You know, that's God's will for your life. And by the way, in eternity to come, you can ask God exactly why. We're all curious about that. You know, why weren't we just born adults? Wouldn't that be? Well, no. But I mean, it is an interesting question. It's a very serious point. God evidently, for his glory, has a plan for our lives that means we have to go through certain stages of life. That means that God's glory is in the fact that we were once a baby, completely helpless. Nothing is more helpless than a human infant. Almost every other infant in the animal kingdom is more capable of caring for itself than a human infant. God's will was that we were babies. God's will is that we were toddlers. God's will is that we had to learn how to walk. God's will was that we had to learn how to eat. God's will is that we had to learn how to do other things for ourselves. God's will was that we would have to learn to read. I mean, we aren't born with that, you know. Be scary. You got a baby, you know, you walk in the crib, he's got the newspaper, you know. Seen the headlines today? That'd be scary. That just doesn't happen. God's will is that we go through, you know, adolescence. God's will is that we age. You know, God's will is at some point in our lives you're worried about losing things you once had, like hearing, and getting things you didn't know you could get, like, guys, hair in your ears. Now, I promise you, there's not a 15-year-old kid here who's worried about his ear hair. But I guarantee you, your grandfather probably ought to be. You know, it's just another thing. I don't know why. Why, God? Why did you do that? You know, why? Why? What is the purpose of that? I don't know. But God's glory is in that. God's glory is in the fact that we go through these different stages of life. And like I told you, the good news is you already know most of God's will for your life. You know it's God's will that you were born, and you know it's God's will that you will die. That's God's judgment upon sin. And you know it's really important we know we're going to die. Because that frames reality for us. We are finite creatures. We're limited creatures. We have a limited number of days. And here's another thing. At your stage of life, it's very tempting to think that death is a long way off. But you know, it's very likely that there's a teenager in this room who will never live to be 30. I don't know who you are. I just know that that's likely. There may be some of you who die as martyrs for the faith. You may be, God's will may that you be a missionary and you go to a place where it's a capital crime to lead someone to faith in Christ. And to God's glory, you just may commit a capital crime. Who knows? But I do know that it's God's will that we all will die. Third, it is God's will that you are either male or female. That's not an accident of biology. That's not an artifact of human evolution. That's God's glory. And it's one of the reasons why the Bible is really clear about the importance of gender, the importance of the maleness of the man and the femaleness of the woman. That's why, for instance, in the Scripture it says, don't cross-dress in both the Old and the New Testaments. It says, you know, let a man be a man and a woman be a woman, because God's will is in this, God's glory is in this, and you know that God has something very important for you in the fact that you're either a male or a female. And by the way, that means that God's will for you is specifically God's will for you as a young man or God's will for you as a young woman. And I'm going to tell you something the world's going to think is abject, utter heresy. They're not the same thing. They're not interchangeable. God has a purpose for young men that you grow up and lead. God has a purpose for young women that you learn how to glorify God in all that you do, which means one of the things you do is you recognize the importance of the fact that God's called men to lead. And if you don't do that, then they may not lead. And chaos comes in. One of the reasons why I believe God has in the church and in the home the responsibility of men to lead is because if God didn't tell us it, it wouldn't happen. Because men would just be lazy and let things happen. And women, who are better managers in the first place, just ask anyone who's got a baby, would simply, just do everything. And that's not God's glory. That's not God's will. So young man, you know this ahead of time. Like I say, you already know most of God's will for your life right now. God's will for your life is that you grow up and be a man. In a full measure of biblical manhood. And young woman, God's will for you is that you grow up and be a woman in Christ. Fourth, it is God's will that you obey His word. You don't have to wonder about that. You know, every once in a while, someone asks me a question saying, I wonder if it's God's will that I do this, and what they suggest is contradicted by the Word of God. For instance, I had a young man tell me that he was certain that it was God's will that he marry a young woman who wasn't a believer. And I said, you are absolutely wrong. You are trying to rationalize sin. God's word could not be more clear that you are to marry a believer in Christ. So don't you go telling me that God's will is for you to violate His perfect word. God's will is that we obey His word. We don't have to wonder about that. Fifth, it is God's will that we obey all authorities. Scripture is very clear about that. Read Romans chapter 13. We don't have to wonder if it's God's will that we rob a bank. We don't have to worry about wondering whether it's God's will that we cheat on our income tax. We don't have to worry whether it's God's will and the government says with a rightful decree that we have to do something that we should do it. God's word could not be more clear about that. We obey all authorities. And yes, that means at this stage in your life, you are fully accountable to the will of God to obey the authority of your parents. They are given to you as gifts in order that they would rightly exercise that authority for your good and for God's glory. Sixth, it is God's will that you believe in Christ. You know, we too often talk about the gospel as if it's simply a message to be believed or not to be believed. You know, the choice is simply believe or don't believe. Well, belief is the key issue, but the fundamental question is obedience. The gospel is, first of all, something to be obeyed rather than disobeyed. God doesn't say, I'm mildly interested that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He commands that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is God's will that you believe in Christ. Why is it, therefore, that there are some who do not believe? Well, it's because from the moment of our conception, we are born as the enemies of God's will. The question isn't why would anyone disobey the gospel. We're born disobeying the gospel. The question isn't why any of us would reject the claims of Christ. We're born determined to reject the claims of Christ. The question is, why would there be any who would ever believe? And that's only explained by one reality, and that is God loves us, and God chose us, and God, through His Holy Spirit, quickened us so that we would obey, so that we would believe, so that we would receive. But if someone ever asks, is it God's will that I believe in Christ? What's the right answer? Yes. Yes. The sovereignty of God explains in the background why some do and some do not. But the command is yes. The command is believe. The command is obey. Seventh, it is God's will that you commit your life to Christ. That's discipleship. Dr. MacArthur, preaching this morning from Luke chapter 18, spoke about the man who received sight. What did he immediately do? He then followed Christ. It is God's will for your life that you be a Christ follower. It is God's will for your life, therefore, that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's will for your life that you come to know Christ more intimately every year of your life. It's God's will for your life that Christ is more evident in you every moment of your life. You don't have to wonder about that. Eighth, it is God's will that you do everything to the glory of God. You don't have to wonder about that. Now, one of the most important aspects of this truth is that it's not like you have a spiritual life and a secular life. In other words, God's will covers every single issue of your life, every activity in which you're involved, every interest that has ever grabbed your attention. We don't live a spiritual life and then a secular life. God's will is that we submit everything to the glory of God in every dimension of our life. We don't have a secular life. God lays claim upon everything, and the ultimate goal of everything is the glory of God. That becomes the backdrop for our decision making. When we're making a decision, it's not for the believer. It can never be merely what looks good to me. It can never be merely what looks like it'll work. It can never be merely, you know, what looks convenient or what looks enticing. It's what will bring God the greatest glory. Ninth. It is God's will that you will get married. And if married, that you will have children. Or, if not married, that you embrace the gift of celibacy. Well, that's kind of heavy for a Sunday morning, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, there are basically two options here. The Bible says God has given you a sexual gift for His glory for a specific purpose. And so we're the people, the world's out there trying to figure out what to do with this. You know, where this is supposed to fit in life and where this is supposed to fit in the life plan. We're the people who, because we are living to the glory of God, because we know that it was God's will that we become who we are in the first place, because we know it was God's will that we be either male or female, we know that it's God's will that we use this for His purpose. We don't have to try to figure out what that is. We don't have to try to find some kind of social, you know, mechanism that will allow that to happen. We know what it is. It's M-A-R-R-I-A-G-E. And we may be the last people on earth that know what it means, because we know it's God's gift. So that means that right now you need to be preparing to be married. God has put this sexual capacity, this sexual drive, this sexual interest within you, not to torment you, but to be a means of getting your attention so that you will grow up and get married to the glory of God. Now, does that mean that God's will is for every single Christian to be married? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes clear there is a special gift given to some, which is the gift of celibacy. Now, I want you to hear me very carefully. That is not mere singleness. That doesn't mean that you're just not married. It's not like you have married people and then celibate people, and the celibate people just aren't married. No, if you're given the gift of celibacy, then you are able to handle that sexual gift without sin. And it's for a purpose. Read 1 Corinthians 7 carefully. It's so that those who have that gift can do things that married people cannot. The Apostle Paul says, a man who's married has to take care of his wife. He's not available for deployment the way some unmarried men may be. I want to tell you something that happened to me soon after I became president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I was in my office, the phone rang, I picked up the phone. Secretary said, there's a man calling on an international call, and he will not tell me from whence he's calling. That interested me. He says he can't, that the phone might be tapped. Well, that instantly had my attention. I said, just put him through. And there was a very static-filled line, which probably was indicating that the line was tapped. And the man on the other end of the phone said, hello. He said, you know someone. And he used a nickname, and I knew who it was. And he said, that man suggested I call you. He said, I need to tell you very quickly what I need. He said, I need 5 unmarried young men between the ages of 25 and 30. They need to have athletic ability. Specifically, they need to have ability in soccer or basketball. And he said they need to be capable teachers and preachers of God's word and capable evangelists. And they have to be willing to come to a place, I can't tell you, knowing that they may never get out alive. Well, that'll get your attention. That's not a phone call you get every day. But it was in a Muslim-dominated land. To this day, I do not know the name of the country, and I don't want to know. We found those 5 young men. But you know what? They couldn't have gone in the same way had they been married. They would have left behind a wife and almost surely left behind children. And to have a wife and children is to be responsible for them. But these 5 young men went out because they did not have wife and children. They could go where they may never emerge from again. Marriage is a big deal.
It's so big that you need to be thinking about it right now. You need to be thinking about what God needs to do in your life, young man, in order to get you ready to be a husband. And to earn the confidence of a woman who would trust you to be her husband. And young woman, you need to be thinking about what God needs to do and is willing for His glory. And when I say willing, I don't mean the way we say I'm willing to do that. I mean willing as in this is His will for you that you would do right now and have done in you so that you'd be ready to be the right kind of wife. And that means father and mother. See, we're the people who know that children are not supposed to be surprises in the context of a marriage. In the fact that the marriage simply is two people come together who think maybe they're just for their own interest and their own fun and their own relationship going to get together. No, children should be in the horizon of marriage from the very, very beginning. We're the people who should know that that goes together. Ninth. That was ninth. Tenth. It is God's will that you share the gospel. Now, every once in a while, you're going to be in a situation where you may be sitting next to someone at a football game. In my case, it's more likely sitting next to someone on an airplane. It may be that you find yourself, having your car in the shop, and you find yourself having to wait, and you find yourself sitting next to someone in the waiting room of an auto dealership. Whatever, you find yourself with someone, and you wonder, I wonder if it's God's will that I share the gospel with them. What's the answer?
Yes.
And we got that clear? You know, God's will is that you share the gospel. God's will is that each one of us be an evangelist. God's will is that we share the faith. Very quickly. 11th, it is God's will that you be deeply committed for the remainder of your life to a local church. The New Testament doesn't know anything about Lone Ranger Christianity. You don't have to wonder. I wonder if God just wants me to be kind of a Christian alone. No, God wants you to be a part of a local church, deeply involved, under the authority of God's Word, under the authoritative preaching of God's Word, under the accountability and discipline of the local church. We're not supposed to be lone rangers. 12. It is God's will that you lead and serve and teach to the glory of God. In other words, God has a purpose for you in that local church. A different purpose. There are different roles. There are serving roles. There are leading roles. There are teaching roles. There are learning roles. But God has a role for you to His glory in the church, in the world, in the family, and in eternity. Well, that list of 12 things is just intended to be a summary to remind you that you really do know God's will for your life, most of it already. In other words, the biggest questions of your life, you already know. Now, what career you're going to have is important, but it's not nearly as important as those 12 things. You know, who you're going to marry is not as important as the fact that you get your heart ready to be married to the right person. And then you can trust that God will take care of the rest. The second big point I want to make with you is time is fleeting. The first point being you already know most of God's will for your life is you will find God's will by doing it, not by thinking about it. That's Paul's point. Look carefully at the text, Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That is weird. That's strange. That's bizarre. That's what's called an oxymoron. Who here knows what an oxymoron is? What is it? Self-contradiction. Wonderful. Two words put together don't make any sense. You know, like hot ice doesn't work. You know, or square circle doesn't work. What's that? I'm not going there. Not Microsoft works. Yeah, I've heard all the rest of them. You know, military intelligence. There are a bunch of them out there that, you know, supposedly are oxymorons. But here's the consummate oxymoron for today. Living sacrifice. You know the Old Testament system. The sacrifice happened. The animal's blood was shed. It was dead, okay? You know, the ox didn't get off the altar and say, that was an uplifting spiritual experience. As a matter of fact, if you read the Old Testament, he didn't get up from the altar in one piece. He was hacked into pieces. You know, he had different parts of him carried off to different places. That was not an uplifting self-improvement program, you know, for the ox or the lamb, whatever. But here the Apostle Paul writing with the backdrop of what everyone knows. Even the pagans understand the idea of sacrifice. They didn't know what it was about, but they understood. If you go to certain places, you can find Aztec and Inca sites. You can find places where there were human sacrifices. You know, the idea of sacrifice, just in terms of death, was understood. But here the Apostle Paul says a living sacrifice, living in holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice can only mean this, that one is dead to self and alive to Christ. That's all it could possibly mean. The Apostle Paul elsewhere says that the things of old are no more. All things have become new. That's when we talk about a new man in Christ, a new woman in Christ. We are living sacrifices. Before our conversion, we lived only to ourselves. But after we come to faith in Christ, we are to live only to Him. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. That means we obey Christ, we follow Christ. And that makes verse 2 make sense. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. No time to trace all that out, as it will be profitable to do, but you know the contrast here. The contrast between being conformed to the world and being transformed or metamorphosized by the renewing of our mind. The so that's here very important, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Well, we want to do that, right? We want to prove what the will of God is. So how are you going to do it? Well, we know how to prove. How many people know here how to solve for X? Yeah, there's some real hesitant hands going up here. Yeah, let's just put it this way. At some point, you were able to convince some person that you knew something about solving for X, okay? And let me tell you something. How many of you suspect that you'll never do that again for the rest of your life? You know, let me give you some really bad news. You're almost assuredly right. Yeah, yeah. But that doesn't mean you don't need to learn it. Because the mental exercise of learning how to do it is the point. You're not going to be solving for X, but you may have to decide how much the price is supposed to be on a product. You may have to decide how much you're supposed to pay somebody. But you know the process of solving that. It's a proof, right? You're trying to prove the answer. And both sides of that equation have to be exactly the same. And you know what? This is why I loved math, okay? I know, perverted reality, but nonetheless, I love math. Here's why I loved it, you know? It's because you could solve it. And you could walk away from it and come back. It's still solved. You know, I mean, once you actually got it, it was a done deal. And I loved history, too, but history's kind of like going on, you know? You can finish your history book, and you come back 5 minutes later, and someone else has been born, and someone else has died. You know, someone else has been impeached. Someone else has been elected. But, I mean, that math, it's perfect. It's there. It's pristine. You can frame it. You know, and you can pass it down to your grandchildren, and it's still going to be the same thing. You can prove it that way. You know, how do you prove a chemical equation? Well, you make it happen, then you chart it out, and then it has to be what?
Balance.
Thank you. And then it also has to be something else. Repeatable, right? In other words, it's only actually true if it works in this laboratory and that laboratory. I mean, if it works here and cures cancer and over there it blows the place up, something's wrong. And I mean, you know how to prove that. And we know how to prove things in court, right? You amass the evidence, you bring it in. The jury weighs the evidence. What's the proof? You know, having the fingerprints on the knife. You know, and a videotape showing you using it. Yeah, that's proof. That'll do it. But that's not the kind of proof we're talking about here, is it? No, this is the proof, which means the demonstration of our lives is the proof of the will of God. It means that as we follow Christ step by step, and as we obey the Scripture word by word, and as we follow Christ day by day, we're going to prove what God's will is. It's just going to happen the right way. No one has ever said, I obeyed Christ, I followed His word, and I still have no idea what to do. I've never met that person. Because guess what? You already know most of it already. Again, 12 points, there could be 12,000 points. You already know most of that already. But you're wondering, all right, so I'm a young woman, and I haven't been given the gift of celibacy, so I'm supposed to get married. To what young man? Well, guess what? You're given a pretty clear criteriology there, too. Young man looking for a wife, you're given a pretty good criteriology there, too. How does that work? Number one, if you're a young man, you need to marry what? Thank you. That wasn't satisfactorily enthusiastic. Okay? And in these days of confusion, that means she was one from the beginning, okay? Let's get that straight, all right? Okay, now what's the next step? What must she also be? A believer in Christ. All right. I have no idea what that was. I'm probably better off having no idea what that was. Yeah, single. That's great. That's great. Awesome. That actually, you know, add that. That's really important. Okay. All right. So you got that. That's really important. So you got that much, and that's great. All right. Well, you've already isolated out the majority of young women on the entire planet. Now, where do you think you're going to find a wife? How many of you young guys intend to go the classified ad route? What did I say? Oh, classified advertisement. It's in the paper. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Curtis.
Yeah. How many of you just intend to put up and wear a T-shirt saying, I want to get married? It could be you. You know, I don't think that's going to work. But here's the deal. If you are following Christ every day, if you're deeply involved in the Word, if as a young man you're learning how to lead, even right now, if you're deeply involved with Christian peers, if you're deeply involved with the authorities in your life who love you and are also seeking God's will for you, then guess what? You're likely to find that young woman pretty much where you are. God didn't say, look, here's a telescope and a backpack and a canteen. You know, go find her. He said, you follow my will for your life. You lead, you do, you serve, you follow, and you're going to find this out. Same thing for your career. The career is not a small question. But in eternity, there will be no cobblers. There will be no architects. There will be no attorneys in heaven. Thank goodness. Now, no offense to attorneys, but we're not going to need them because they won't have any conflict. We're not going to have to sign contracts with each other. All will be glory. We're not going to have doctors in heaven because there will be no sickness. So your career is important, but your career is important as the means whereby you contribute to the work of God and show the glory of God in this life. And that's all it is. Okay? That is all it is. You know something else? We are not going to need preachers in heaven. Not the way we do right now, because we're going to see him no longer through a glass darkly, but see him face to face. We're going to exhort each other to the glory of God. The second big point was you'll find God's will by doing it. By following godly counsel as you're in the right place, listening to the right authorities, by obeying God's word and by the fact that God, through the Holy Spirit, applies God's word to our hearts so that we desire the things we otherwise would not desire, we follow the things we otherwise would resist, we love the things we otherwise would hate. And that's God's working in us. Lastly, the third big point, you can trust God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. And very quickly, because time is brief, it's good. Now, what kind of good is good? There are all kinds of different good, right? What kind of good would be God's will for your life? It would be the kind of good that saves. It would be the kind of good that heals. It would be the kind of good that fully satisfies. It would be the kind of good that is good for us when we do not know what is good for ourselves. See, that's the problem. We do not even know what is good for ourselves. But God knows what is good for us. He sovereignly, omnisciently, omnipotently affects his goodwill in our lives. Secondly, it's perfect. God's will for us is absolutely perfect. In other words, it's so perfect that any even slight change in it would be harmful to us. Now, I just want to give you a quick word of testimony. It's not for myself. At the Shepherd's Conference, I cited what I think is, in my life, the most incredible testimony to the will of God, and that was by a pastor who was dying of cancer. His name was James Montgomery Boyce, was a pastor in Philadelphia. And he made this point in the last words he gave to his congregation. He said, God's will for our life is so perfect that if we change it, it wouldn't be good. And his point was, if God's will for my life is that I die, even right now, of this awful cancer, if I had the power, which I do not, to change that, it wouldn't be better, it would be worse. Now, what kind of faith does it take to say that God's will is so perfect that if it's his will that I die, it wouldn't be as good as I live? But it takes the eyes of Scripture to see it. It takes the eyes of a Christian to see that. Lastly, it's acceptable. And there's a real problem with that word, and that's why you have to hear me say this. God's will is not acceptable in the sense that your car might be acceptable to you, if you have a car. right? If you don't, then almost any car is going to be acceptable to you. Or this contract is acceptable to you. What does that mean? Okay, well, it isn't exactly what I would have written or negotiated, but this is a negotiation, so I'll settle for this. It's not an acceptable price. It's not an acceptable deal. The way we use the word acceptable here will mislead us. It means it's supposed to be accepted. That's what it means. It means that God's will is so good and so perfect that the Christian would naturally accept it. That's the meaning of the Greek word there. It's not that the Christian settles for it. It's that the Christian wouldn't settle for anything else, for anything less, for anything other. It's acceptable. Well, I can promise you that God has a perfect, a good, and acceptable will for your life. I can promise you that it's not a hidden treasure. It's not a puzzle you're supposed to try to solve with missing pieces. It's not a mystery you're supposed to just accept. It's not a game God's playing with you. I can assure you that you know most of God's perfect will for your life right now. I can also assure you that as you follow Christ in faith, all the rest of it's going to come together in due time. I can promise you you're going to spend many hours, many days, wondering at times exactly what God would have you to do. But I can promise you He doesn't leave you alone. That's why, if you're deeply involved in local church, you're going to have Christian friends to help you. If you're rightly obeying all the rightful authorities in your life, you're going to have, someone there to help you. You're going to have parents. You're going to have friends. You're going to have others. You're going to have elders of the church. You're going to have pastors and teachers of the church to help you with this. You're not alone. So God bless you. Do better than the generation before you in following. Set a new standard for Christian leadership, young men. Set a new example for Christian service. Set a new example for Christian dedication and show the glory of God. Show the whole world how good it is, how perfect it is, and how you wouldn't settle for anything less, how acceptable it is. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that Your will for us is absolutely perfect. Father, may we not only rightly find it, but may we every day live it to demonstrate Your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.